So we turn to the Psalm 30, and you'll see that the superscription, which as you know is part of the original text, reads a psalm and song for the dedication of the house of David. I am indebted to probably one of the finest commentaries on the Psalms, which is Spurgeon's commentary, in which he makes his own comments and then quotes what lots of other people have said, and it's well worth looking at. But one of the comments, which I have no means of proving whether it's right or not, and I only commend it to you out of interest, is that when it says a psalm and song in that order, or, as in Psalm 48 and other places, a song first and psalm, the reason for the difference is that when it says a psalm and song first, the instruments in the temple begin and the voices come in. When it says a song and a psalm, as it does in Psalm 48 and other places, then the singers begin and the players come in next. I have no idea if that's true, but it sounds very interesting. But what I do know, and what you know, of course, is that very many of David's psalms were issued to the chief musician. And again, nobody really knows quite what was involved, but it looks as if it was given to the chief musician to write the appropriate tune, solemn if need be, glad if need be, varying if need be, and that presumably these would be rehearsed with the singers, and then it would be possible then either for the song to begin and be followed by the orchestra, so to speak, or vice versa. But there we are, that's part of it, a psalm and song. But the intriguing part is the next bit. At the dedication of the house of David. Now, when was that? He didn't live to see the dedication of the temple, which we call Solomon's temple. But I read you the bit that told us that he made a lot of preparations for it, and that he charged Solomon to see to it. So if this was written for that, it was another one of the preparations, like the cedars, like the stones, and all the other things that he made, something that would be done at the dedication of the house. On the other hand, if without losing the place, you can turn to 1 Kings 17... No, I don't mean 1 Kings 17. I mean 1 Chronicles 17:1. I don't know if that's the one I want. I wanted the passage where David is rebuked by Nathan for wanting to build is the house, where he's told that he can't because where Nathan says to him, "Go and do as seems good." And then that evening, God speaks to Nathan and says, no, go and tell David. I look at it often enough. I'm not quite sure why my mind has gone so blank. Never mind. We'll do... Do without it. never mind. In that chapter, I'm sorry that I just haven't got, in which Nathan speaks to David and says, go do what is in your heart, when David says, I want to build a house to the Lord. And then later, Nathan is told that that was not right, and he's to go and speak to David, as he does, and promise him not that he's going to build a house, but that God will build a house for him. Now, in that chapter, we read... It is 1 Chronicles 17, is it? I apologise. I just didn't think it was Chronicles, although I know Chronicles repeats many things in the other. Sorry? 1 Chronicles 17. I'm sorry, I contradicted you. Yeah, that is right. I'm sorry. Okay. Now, what I wanted you to see is... that in verse 1, what I was actually looking for was 2 Samuel 7, but we'll do it from 1 Chronicles 17. It came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in an house of cedars. Perhaps because the wording is slightly different, it would be a good thing just to turn to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now, was it the dedication of that house that is spoken of there? Now, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 5 that when they went to war, the ancient people of Israel, do you remember? The officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. So there is a strong assumption there that all houses were dedicated in that sense. And when it says a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David, there is a sort of presumption, though we have no scriptural record that that happened, that that might have been for that occasion. I offer it as my opinion, and it's no more than that, that it's neither of those things, but was in fact what we read together from 1 Chronicles. Now, I'm trying to establish a background, as you'll see here. The very last chapter, I don't want you to look at it, but the very last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, is parallel to 1 Chronicles 21. We're dealing with 1 Chronicles 21 now, but you might just like to make a note of 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 varies from 1 Chronicles 21 in a number of details, and it's a favourite passage for unbelievers who say the Bible contradicts itself. Look at all these things when you compare these two passages, you see. Well, don't worry about those things. They are not particularly significant. But one of those things is that in Samuel, the person from whom David bought the property in Jerusalem is Araunah. And in Chronicles, it's Ornan. And you don't have to worry, because it's almost certain one is a corruption of the name of the other, or a different pronunciation of the same name. It doesn't. There are more difficult things to try and reconcile in the chapter than that, and even there, not too much bothered. But you see, the story is very interesting. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, you read that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Whereas in Samuel, it was God who provoked David. The words are that, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Well now, the Lord oversees and permits Satan to do what he will do. And the Lord moved and permitted Satan to do this thing, and he latched on to David's heart that David did that which was forbidden and desired to number the people. He was remonstrated with by his general, who didn't want to do it, and we read in Chronicles didn't complete it for his disgust at the work. But because of that, the anger of the Lord was moved against Israel. Now, the Lord desired to punish Israel. This is a fruitful subject in itself, to punish Israel. David was also involved. Though he was the man of God's own heart, yet nevertheless he was involved in these things. It's interesting that when Abigail speaks to him, she speaks of him as a man almost who made no mistakes, and yet he that isn't the situation. But the upshot was, do you remember that the Lord offered David three alternatives? He offered him, do you remember, that there should be 3 years famine, that there should be 3 days of the sword of the Lord and the pestilence in the land, and or 3 months. So 3 days, 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed by the foes while they'll attack, or 3 days, the pestilence in the land. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And God ordained that there would be 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And thousands were killed. Absolutely thousands were killed throughout the land. The figure is given in Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. Just give me a moment to look it up, I'll tell you what it is. But it was a massive, massive figure. So the Lord, 2 Samuel 24:15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men within 3 days. Now that is tremendous. David is the monarch here, and he numbered the people, but the numbering of the people arose out of the pride of his heart, though the thing was forbidden. Do you see? The thing was forbidden. And the Lord used that in order to bring about his purposes of rebuking the nation. And he rebuked them, as you see there, severely. Now, all right. Can I read to you again a part of the earlier reading from 1 Chronicles 21? And I hope you'll begin to see what I'm coming to. 1 Chronicles 21, and I'll read you from verse 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof, stopping at 700,000. At that time, When David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Now the emphasis is on there. Okay? Then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. Okay? Now notice this next verse in view of what's going to come. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Why? If he'd been pardoned, if the thing had ended, did he fear others? Did he fear that men would still do something to him? Or did he quite not know what God might do? Okay. That's the next verse. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And from then he began to prepare that all the things should be gathered. Now, I give it as my opinion, and it's no more than my opinion, that this is the occasion when Psalm 30 was penned for. Or you might think that he wrote it upon reflection following that day and prepared it for the final day when the place was opened. It might be that way around. But I wanted to give you some background to that because it's an unusual prescript that appears before this particular psalm. Now, the psalm itself is much more general, as all of them are, than the occasion out of which it comes. But it's always very useful, particularly as it's specified there so particularly, to understand something of the circumstances. So it's a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. And he says, "I will extol thee," that means to lift up, but it means particularly to lift up in praise. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up." So here he's full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives him wordplay, if you like. He will lift up the Lord in praise because the Lord has lifted him up in deliverance. But there is nothing so moves any of our hearts to praise the Lord as when we've been wonderfully delivered. Whether it's from an illness, whether it's from pain, whether it's a narrow escape, whether it's a worrying thing that's been going on for you, whatever it is, when the Lord has delivered us, then we lift up our hearts to him in praise. The one thing follows from the other. It activates particularly. Now, we may praise him at any time, or we may praise him at any time for the deliverance way back in the past. We praise him surely every time we come before him for the fact that he saved us and delivered us from our sins. So it's always appropriate to do that. But this was fresh upon him. But the scripture here argues, as it were, from the particular to the general. That is to say, any circumstance of like occasion, we can praise the Lord when he has lifted us up. It doesn't have to be the same as David's, but it does help us to know, because the scripture says we ought to know, the occasion when David was so moved and why he was so moved. And he rejoices, he extols the Lord, because he had not made his foes to rejoice over him. Now, maybe, you see, now it begins to fall into place. That was why he didn't want to make the journey. Because he felt, not so much that he was afraid that if he was moving about people who were all mourning the 700,000 that had been lost, and anywhere he would go there would be a goodly number that would be mourning and so on. But the real reason was that he felt that his foes would rejoice over him. His foes would say, "Well, you're degraded, you're disgraced, you're disqualified, you're not fit to be king, your kingdom won't stand," and all these things. And it's man that he didn't want to be. He wasn't afraid of the Lord God. He trusted that whatever the Lord did was done with a measured, proper hand. But he didn't trust man and his vengeance and their being against him and the traps they might set for him. He had all this experience of Saul and all that had happened in the wilderness. So he was very, I think it might be unfair to say edgy, but you understand, he He'd rather be in the hands of the Lord than in the hands of man. And that's a very good thing for us to believe. So it is important to him that the Lord had not made his foes to rejoice over him, that the Lord had brought him through this situation. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Now, the healing referred to could well be the healing from the pride of numbering the people. That is to say, from everything that was concerned with why he should want to number, why he should want to know the numbers, what lack of trust in God it showed, what glorying in himself that he was Lord over so many. But along with that, he doesn't only mean, I think, that he was healed, but that the nation was healed, because I suppose 700,000 lives is not too much to pay if a nation is healed of the trouble and the idolatry and the things that the Lord is very annoyed with, though that actually didn't happen till they were exiled in Babylon. I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. But again, we may have specific occasions when we want to say to the Lord, thou hast healed me, I cried unto you, I've asked you to deliver me, and I can scarce believe my eyes that the pain went, or that the circumstances changed, the thing I was afraid never happened, whatever it is, you see. I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Now, though the use of the word soul is there, the pit seems here to mean the grave. I'm sure that David knew he was eternally saved, and therefore never thought that he was going to hell, and therefore the pit here is almost certainly the grave, though he mentions soul. But here again, I think his soul just simply means the better part of him. You brought me up from this dreadful situation in which I was, that was bringing me so low. I thought I might die in this situation along with all the others, but thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So David is inviting people to respond as he responded, to sing to the Lord whenever they've been delivered, and particularly for the holiness of the Lord. Now, David had been greatly, greatly moved that the Lord had been affronted, not only by the behaviour of the Israelites, but by his own behaviour. And yet the Lord had spared him and spared many others who were guilty. So sing and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. We may only do that because of the perfections of Christ. His holiness makes atonement for our sins. And it's the remembrance of Christ's holiness and Christ's perfection that so move us. We feel a degree of sanctification now we have been saved, but the holiness that we can stand in awe of and not be totally afraid of is the perfection that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose atonement we may partake. For his anger endureth but a moment. Well, in proportion, 3 days. In proportion, 3 days. It's a bit more of a moment. It was time enough for 700,000 to die. But in the big scheme of things, his anger endureth but a moment. And of course, the things that we suffer in this world are a light affliction compared with the weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. For his anger endureth but a moment. Life, that is to say, length of life, eternal life as well as in this world, comes from his favour. But we'll come back to favour in a minute. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We sometimes use the expression, it's always darkest before the dawn. But here, what we're told is whenever things are low, whenever we feel God is against us, whenever we feel it's dark, whenever we feel he may be angry with us, we may be wrong in that, or we may be right. But it's relatively short-lived. It won't go on forever and ever and ever. In his favour is life. The long-term thing is his favour. The weeping, the sadness may be for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And now he changes tack, and I think it was really for these two verses that I particularly wanted to draw attention. Not that I shall spend long on them, but this is something that constantly, I think, affects and moves me. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Spurgeon has the apt comment, I don't quote the exact words, that this was not a wise thing to say in his prosperity. But that it is a temptation, we're reminded by Job, and if that book is the earliest in the Bible, then it goes back a long time. But have a look at Job 29. Job 29. And verse 2, now remember the state that Job is in. Boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and the pain, and he thinks he's going to die as well. And that's a relatively short time, because he does get reinstated. Okay, but he says in 29 and verse 2, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, and so on. You can read the whole chapter later if you want to. And all that he says there, and that's a tremendous thing. But then in verse 18, when these things were going well, okay, before I got my present affliction, then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. He said the same thing in principle in his heart. Everything will go well. I'll never be moved. I'll always live in this place. I'll always be the one. I'll always have my farm, my homestead. I'll always have my servants. I'll always have my cattle. I'll always have the things I love. My soul will be at peace and at ease. And this is something that is deep down in human nature, even in people like Job, who could be numbered among the three great people. You remember in Ezekiel's day, Daniel being one of them and Job being another. For he could say that, and David could say, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. But Job did have these things come upon him, not deservingly particularly. It was, as you know, in order, though he wasn't sinless, it was in order to show God's redemption. But there's no promise in the word of God that we shall never be moved, that we shall die in our nests, you see. And David, now, this Psalm 30 is constructed a bit like 116. It speaks of a condition he's now in and giving thanks to the Lord. Then it says what happened to him and how he prayed and how he recovered. And then so it sort of goes in a little bit of a whirligig. And this is the same. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be. That's what caused my downfall, he said. Here I was in my house, the warfare was at an end. I was nice and comfortable, I was established, and I decided to number the army. I was prosperous. I didn't need to. I wasn't going out to battle. I had no reason to know how many people were coming. And for all the reasons that God said, this was a sinful act to do. In my prosperity, I began to turn my eyes to wrong things. I began to take wrong values. I began to value things that couldn't fit me for eternity. There's all sorts of things that the human heart hankers after. But this is something that we have to watch. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. But then we jump a little bit to the end of verse 7. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. The minute God hid his face, he gave way to temptation. The minute God just withdrew the sense of his favour, he was off in his old bad habits again. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. But now I know, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Favour. The electing grace of God. It's by his favour that we stand strong. It is true that we need to call upon him in every situation, taking for granted that we'll travel to and from work safely, taking it for granted that we'll come home again. I think I've told you before that this hit me when I was just a young Christian, because our church secretary went to, as a headmaster, he worked in the city, went to the city one day, never came home. And then only a few weeks later, a distinguished deacon who was a local headmaster, he went out to work and he never came back. Both died, either of a heart attack or something. I didn't understand, I was too young. But we can't be sure that we're ever coming back. You see? And therefore we need the Lord's favour. That wonderful picture about being supported, leaning on our beloved, is applicable every day. And though we can't perhaps cover every event and ask the Lord to bless us in every particular of the day, we can generally cover it and certainly appreciate the favour of the Lord that supports us. Why is it that only with our eyes shall we see the destruction that comes upon others, you see? And why is it that sometimes we have what I call near misses, when perhaps we are involved, but nothing terrible happens to us? And is that not to remind us that we're perhaps getting complacent, that all the time the Lord is watching over us and protecting us and guarding us, but we've got a little careless, we've taken it a bit for granted, so he allows something not too bad to happen, but just enough to bring us to our senses. So it is. By thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. The expression mountain is used, as you know, of strong people who govern the land. It can be used of judges, it can be used of rulers, of magistrates, of those in authority, and they are people of stature, people of solidarity, if you like. But when he speaks of his mountain, he probably means his authority rather than his physical strength. He's a king, and he overruled his general, you see. And he didn't do well when he did that. And I think the meaning particularly here is that by thy favour thou hast made my leadership, my authority, my giving orders to stand strong. And I can rule the people. The people willingly obey me, as he says in another place. But for us, it's anything, our mountain, our physical strength, our gifts, our abilities, they only survive, they only last as long as God wishes, and they are enhanced when we ask the Lord to bless us in them. Well, thou didst hide my face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Now, the sort of prayer he made, we see in the chapter that we read, and it could well be that this was indeed the chapter that describes the experience that is put into words here. And we have the words that he pleaded. Now here is an example of a prayer where you're pleading with the Lord. And he pleads with the Lord and he says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? There's no profit in anybody's blood save the Saviour's. And what profit is there in my blood? Shall I rule as well, however badly I've done? Shall I praise you as well? Shall I do anything as well when I'm dead? Now that's an argument that we are permitted to use because it's used here in the scripture, and it's not the only place where this sort of argument is used. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So I plead that. I said, Lord, if I die, what praise could I bring to you? Just thinking from an earthly perspective, wasn't thinking of how he might praise him in the glory when he's perfected, but thinking purely from an earthly point of view. And the Lord might have ended his life, but he didn't. So he cried out, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy, be thou my helper. And the Lord heard his prayer and answered him. And so he says, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. David obviously did dance. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. It could be the occasion when he danced before the Lord, which had to do with the bringing back of the ark of the Lord, and in which there had been trouble. That could have been the occasion, certainly, that he remembers dancing before the Lord. He might have recalled that, but not meant it here. But here he's saying that the dancing of the heart, the lightness of the heart, the gladness of the heart within, is because the Lord has done it. Because the Lord has removed all the things that caused him grief deep within and girded him with gladness. If you would go back to verse 6, there's something that I would just like to say. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In the next psalm, we read in verse 22, I said in my haste, I am cut off. And in Psalm 116, verse 19, do you remember? He said in his haste, all men are liars. They say God is good because of these things. Do you remember? And do you remember how David dealt with Nabal and Abigail? Do you remember when they brought back the news of how Nabal had said he didn't pray? He just took his sword, commanded his 400 men to follow him, and off they went. And had it not been for the intercession of Abigail, he would have ruined his character altogether. And he acknowledges as much before Abigail. And it's a chapter worth reading. And I think it's 1 Samuel 15, but I just forget. There it probably isn't. I tend to get them wrong. But that story. So, just acting in haste, speaking in haste, I felt was worthy of a comment while we're looking at this psalm. Speaking in haste often is hot, often doesn't achieve what we say. We often go beyond what we mean. And I sometimes think that, you know, sad home situations just come of a rash momentary word. Father doesn't like the lady's girlfriend. So he says, if you bring her here again, you'll never come again into my house. Son says, right. And he never does. Not 40 years later. And how often you see that. And it's a word in haste. And the hasty temper that makes for the word in haste. Or in prosperity. But be careful both what we say. Particularly when our words are an outlet for the natural bent of the failings of our character. And in the final verse, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. And here, again, I just wonder if the situation that I was talking about in 1 Chronicles 21 and 22 is the situation here, because he uses this expression glory about this building that he's making, that this building, 1 Chronicles 22 verse 5, David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. And I wonder if by glory here, he doesn't necessarily mean anything personal, but rather this great work which is so strong upon his heart, that here is the dedication of this altar, and that's all it is at present. But the glory will be the fulfillment of the work. And so he says, thou hast turned my mourning into darkness, thou hast dancing, thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise. My life's work, the fulfillment of my vision, the fulfillment of what thou hast called me to, the fulfillment of what you've called me to. Is it the bringing up of a family? Is it preaching the gospel? Is it serving as an officer in church? Is it fulfilling my calling in the secular world and making myself as good as I possibly can be? But the Lord deals with the inward nature of our soul to the end that the glory of our life may sing praise to thee and not be silent. But if our glory is our pride, if our glory is our shame, then these things, of course, do not sing praise to the Lord. So he is angry with us for a moment, but then joy comes in the morning. And the Lord turns our situation completely. We know he did it in order that we may sing praise to him, even in the most exalted position of our life. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. One thing about David, this isn't the only time he said something like that, is when he was committed to the Lord, he knew it was forever. He knew that what he had benefited from the Lord was forever. He knew that the things that he vowed to the Lord, he would vow forever. And it is good for us to know that we will serve him forever and that our praises will never cease. Well, may the Lord bless us and give us something from his word out of this psalm. Next week we start, God willing, in the letter to the Hebrews.